Please open your Bibles at Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39. The battle of Gog and Magog. About 40 miles from here towards Cambridge, just to the south of Addenbrookes, there are some low hills, and those hills are known as the Gog-Magog Hills. An old Iron Age hill fort is there found, and people have dug up bones of some unknown historic battle, so that some people, not knowing which battle took place there, said that this could be this battle described in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Well, of course, that's myth and that's nonsense. But Ezekiel here describes a battle, and men have argued and discussed what exactly these chapters could mean. It's a prophecy given by Ezekiel. Ezekiel, who should have been a priest, but had been taken captive and taken off into the land of Babylon. And so it wasn't concerning his immediate people that he was speaking to. For Ezekiel, this was yet in the future. It was a prophecy. What does this prophecy mean? Well, we must take comfort when we consider that when we go back through the Old Testament, and we see clear prophecies that have been fulfilled in Christ's birth and his death and his resurrection, how few there were in his day that had those prophecies, that saw that they were being fulfilled in their day and in their time. And even the disciples, though they were plainly and clearly told by Jesus that he would be lifted up on a cross, that he would be scourged by the Romans, that he would be buried for 3 days and then rise again, though he told them in plain, clear words, yet they didn't understand until after the event. So as we come to these complex chapters, let's bear those things in mind. And I wish, first of all, simply to go through these two chapters and recap what they've said to us and what they describe. The word of the Lord came unto Ezekiel and told him to set his face against Gog and Magog, the chief prince. These places have variously been described as Russia, or Tartaria, which is in modern-day Armenia, Kazakhstan, and the other stans there north of Turkey. That has been more or less accepted through history, but we're told plainly that these are the people to the north of Israel. And so what is certain? That this prophecy is against nations that are to the north of Israel. And God says that he is against them. And he's going to bring them to his land. He's going to put a hook in the jaw of this king, that he will draw him and his nation to the land of Israel. And they come, these northern nations, and they're joined by Persia, that's Iran, and Ethiopia and Libya, and Gomer and all of his bands, and Togarmah. They again are lands around the north of Turkey. They all come and they gather. They gather for war. In verse 8, we're told that this will be in the latter years. for Ezekiel's time. It had to be in the future because they were there captive in Babylon. And so it speaks in verse 8 of these people that have been brought back from the sword, and they're living in safety and in peace. So God's people, the Israelites, they've been brought back from the nations through which they were scattered. They've been brought back out of captivity, and they're now living back in their land in safety. And this conglomerate of foreign nations comes like a storm quickly, and it covers the land, a great multitude. And they see the people of Israel living there, verse 11, in a land of unwalled villages, at rest and dwelling safely, not even having bars and gates. If you go to the land of Israel now, there are walls. There are impenetrable defences. Israelis live behind bars and gates. But these northern nations come and they see Israel peaceably living without lock and key, without bar or gate, without walls around their villages, living a life of contentment and peace, thinking that they are dwelling safely. In verse 12, we're told why these northern nations come. They come to take a spoil and to make a prey. They see that the Israelites living in that land are wealthy and they have resources. They have riches, and they're not prepared to defend them. And so these nations come to capture, to take a spoil, and to make a prey. In verse 13, some other nations. Sheba, that's on the southern African coast. Dedan, one of the Arabian nations. And the merchants of Tarshish. Tarshish has already been destroyed. So I suspect that these merchants here spoken of are those that that great trading nation of Tarshish traded with. Outer countries afar off. They see these northern tribes coming and they exclaim, "Are you coming to take a spoil? Have you come to carry away silver and gold and to take cattle and goods?" They observe. They may object, but they don't intervene. And then God says, "You'll come up. You'll come up against my people Israel," verse 16. This will be in the latter days, but it's God that brings them. He brings them so that the heathen may know me before your eyes, O God, Gog. And then Gog is destroyed. Verse 19, "In jealousy and in fire of my wrath I have spoken it. In that day there shall be a great shaking in the land of Israel. So mighty a shaking that even the fishes in the sea feel the quaking of the land. And the birds that are flying in the sky feel the earth below shaking and trembling. And everything, all men on the face of the earth." So this shaking isn't one that is just felt in the land of Israel. All men feel this great earthquake. And mountains and steep places and every wall falls down. And then God calls for a sword against him throughout his all mountains. But every man's sword will be against his brother. And God pleads against him with pestilence and with blood. raining down upon this northern army and all those that are with him with hailstones, fire and brimstone, so that God is magnified in the eyes of many nations. 39, chapter 39. It goes on. This army is destroyed on the mountains of Israel. And then the birds come to devour the carcasses. And in the after event of this, those that were in the cities of Israel go out and they see the weapons that this army has left behind, and they use these weapons for fuel so that no one in Israel needs to get fuel from any other source. They don't need to go into the forest and chop trees down. They just take the fuel that this foreign army has left, and that fuel lasts them for 7 years. And then the burial, chapter 39, verse 11. The burial of this great army takes place. Professional men are employed, men of continual employment, verse 14. It's a big job to bury this devastated army, and professionals are employed. And they take the bodies. They go east of the sea, east of the Dead Sea, which, in other words, is downwind of everyone in Israel. The stench and the contamination of this dead needs to be taken far away. And so all these bodies are gathered, taken to this valley, and there buried. And the burial takes 7 months, professional men employed in it. And then after the event, occasionally a traveller passing through the land will find a body of this enemy that was not found by the professionals. And he marks the spot and he calls back the professional buriers to come and get that body and take it off to the valley now called Haman Gog, the place of the burial of Gog. And we read then that after this event that all the heathen shall see that Israel that had gone into captivity because they trespassed against their God and he hid his face from them, he's brought them back from the hand of their enemies. He's delivered them because God, verse 25, was jealous for his holy name. And then wonderfully, verse 29 at the end, and then God will hide his face no more from them. They were taken off into Babylon in captivity because of their sin and because of their transgression. But after this great victory over their enemy, God hides his face no more from them. And as we shall find out when we look at the rest of the book of Ezekiel, it turns now to the wonders of God then being with his people. Well, so far is a summary of what these two chapters plainly have said. But what do they mean? What did they mean for Ezekiel when he gave this prophecy in his generation? And what do they mean for us here tonight? Has this prophecy been fulfilled already in history? If it hasn't, is it yet to be fulfilled? And if it's not yet to be fulfilled, is it therefore to be understood in some figurative sense? These are the three options that we have when we consider the prophecy of these two chapters. Has it been fulfilled? Will it be fulfilled? Or is there some figurative spiritual application that we can take from it. Well, I have a view, but I'm going to avoid coming to that view by taking verse 8 of chapter 39 as a text and as a key by which we can understand something from these chapters. In verse 8 of chapter 39, we read these words, "It is coming and it will be brought about." I have it in the AV, expressed even stronger. This judgment and this deliverance and God getting his glory is so certain and so sure that it's put in the past tense. Behold, it is come and it is done. It is come and it is done. And so the question about whether this prophecy has happened or is yet to happen or when might it happen in the future is irrelevant when we consider the sovereignty of God, because when that prophecy was given, it was certain, it was coming, it was as sure as if it had already happened. Behold, it is come, and it is done. But I would like us to consider three things from these two chapters that we can have absolute certainty about coming to pass. The first of these is the absolute certainty of God's judgment. The absolute certainty that God will come as judge and will punish the wicked. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 7, we read, "God is not mocked. Whatsoever a man sows, that shall he reap." God is not mocked. He will judge the wicked. And these nations, Gog and Magog and the other nations that joined with him, they were to be judged by God for their wickedness. Other nations had already been judged. I don't know whether you picked up on the geographical significance of the nations that were not mentioned. There were long-established enemies of Israel that we'd read about from chapters 25 to chapters 32 of Ezekiel. Moab, Egypt, Tyre, that all had already had prophecies against them and how they would be judged. There's no mention of them here. It appears that Psalm 83, which speaks of those nations being destroyed, had already happened. And because it had already happened, Israel, thinking that all their surrounding enemies have gone, have relaxed their defences, let down their guard to the extent that they have not either lock or key, bar or gate on their houses. And this outer ring of nations that hate Israel and hate God's people, they come to take spoil. But note this dual causality that we read of. For these nations from the north that come, they come because they hate Israel, because they want to wipe it off the face of the earth. Those very words, "wipe Israel off the face of the earth," is a stated foreign policy of Iran. And there are nations which, even in our day, hate Israel. They come because they hate Israel. They come because they see riches there to take a spoil of. And whilst that is their motive, it is God that brings them. God puts a hook in the jaw of this king and steers him towards his land of Israel, that he might bring him to judgment. We have this dual causality time and time again through Scripture. We read of in the days of King David, when there was the rebellion of Absalom, his son, that Absalom had a counselor, Ahithophel. And David had a counselor. And David's counselor managed to come to Absalom and give counsel that would be to David's interests, but not to Absalom's interests. And it led to Absalom following that course of action that brought about God's plan. And we have, if we read that chapter in the one verse, there these two reasons given, that Absalom was defeated because he followed the counsel of a man, but Absalom was defeated because God had planned it otherwise. And there is running throughout time in God acting out his sovereign purposes, men and women and nations doing what they want to do, but in order that God might bring about his plan. Pharaoh hated the children of Israel, but we read it was God that hardened his heart to bring about his purposes. Pilate thought that he was in control. Pilate thought that he was the one that was being judged there. It was within his power to let Jesus go or to sentence him to be crucified. Pilate thought that he had made the decision, not knowing that that decision had been made before Pilate was ever born and before this world was ever formed. Yes, man acts according to his free will, but that free will only goes so far as God's sovereign plan allows it. And so these nations are gathered by God to the land of Israel. The absolute certainty of God's judgment. We're all to be judged. We read in Hebrews chapter 9 that it is appointed for each and every one of us once to die, and after death, the judgment. Here God brings these northern nations to judgment. But there is a day of judgment for each and every one of us. And I ask you here this evening, are you ready for that appointed time when you will come before God as judge? There is an absolute certainty in God bringing judgment. Behold, it is come and it is done. Secondly, let's consider the absolute certainty of God getting glory to his name. The absolute certainty of God getting glory to his name. This theme comes up throughout these two chapters. While we have these great geopolitical events referred to, the movement of nations and politics and war and men making plans for war, yet the purpose throughout all of this is that God will get glory to his name. Verse 23 of chapter 38, the end of that chapter. Thus will I magnify myself and sanctify myself, and I will be known in the eyes of many nations, and they shall know that I am the Lord. There are nations around the world today. There are people in Stowmarket tonight that do not know the power and the might of sovereign God. But there is coming a day when God will magnify himself and he will be known in their eyes. It's coming and it has been done. Turn to chapter 39, verse 7. So will I make my holy nation known in the midst of my people Israel. Before it was the foreign nations that were to know the name of the Lord. Now it is to be the people called by his name. Verse 13, talking about the burial, that I shall be glorified, saith the Lord God. So even in the act of burying this enemy, God's name is to be glorified. God's name is to be lifted up. In everything that goes on, God is being glorified, and God will be glorified, even in the physical act of burying a defeated enemy. Verse 21, God says, I will set my glory among the heathen, and the heathen shall see my judgment that I have executed. Verse 25, and I will be jealous for my holy name. In Isaiah chapter 42 and verse 8, we read these words, I am the Lord, this is my name, and my glory I will not give to another. God will get glory to his name. When I was at university, I belonged to the Christian Union there. And the Christian Union, which was small in number, there were at the time about 1,500 students at the college I was at. And the student union was never above 10 in the time that I was there. But we had planned a week of evangelism where we would run a Christianity Explored course. And it was really the efforts of a friend of mine called Johnny. And Johnny had put the posters up. He'd sent mass emails around. And then on one occasion in the refectory, he stood up on a table and announced that everyone would be welcome to come and find out more about Christianity and about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And he stood up on that table, opened himself up to ridicule and shame, but he did it for a love of his fellow students and for a love of the gospel, and that Christ might get the glory for his name. And the Monday night came and no one turned up. And every subsequent night of that week when we were there ready, not one person turned up. And Johnny was understandably upset and deflated. He'd prayed and we'd all prayed that people would come. And Johnny was downcast. And I said to Johnny, Johnny, a great work of eternity took place this week. For there's not one soul out of that 1,500 people that on the day of judgment cannot give praise to God's name that he was merciful to them, that an invitation of salvation went out to them. I said, God will get as much glory in the invitation that you gave as if they came and were saved. God will get glory to his name, whether it's the soul that will be in heaven or the soul that will be in hell. Are you ready to give God glory now? Because it is certain and it is sure that your eternal soul will be glorifying God. Well, thirdly, I'd like us to consider the absolute certainty of God's salvation. The absolute certainty of God's salvation. This defeat of the enemy took place without any Israelite army. There were no Israelite horses or chariots or swords or arrows. Or if this battle is yet to be in the future, there will be no Israelite tanks or missiles employed. God brings about the salvation of his people. It's reminiscent of that account that we have in Judges chapter 7, where Gideon reduces his army to 300 men. And then with 300 men, they have a pitcher, a torch, and a bottle, a jar over that. And they go to war that night, armed with a torch that's covered up. And then they break out against a vast army. They break out this torch, and they shout out, "The sword of the Lord and of Gideon." And when they cried that out, they had no sword in their own hands. But what do we read? The enemies awoke with confusion. And they turned, each man, his sword against his brother. And we have that same expression here, that these northern nations at this battle, in the confusion of this great earthquake, this great trembling, panic to such an extent that every man's weapon is formed against his brother. The enemy is defeated using the enemy's weapons. Is that not the cross? They meant it for evil. God meant it for good. Satan thought that when he had Christ on the cross, he defeated Christ. But that cross that was used as an instrument of weapon of death was used against Satan himself, for Christ defeated death with death itself. The absolute certainty of salvation. We read in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4 that we who put our trust in Christ, we were chosen before the foundation of the world. And the verse which caused me to think upon our text tonight and apply it in this sense, I read in Revelation, for we read there of that Lamb that was slain before the foundation of the world. Before this world that we currently stand on was formed, back in eternity past, in the eternal counsels of the Godhead, this plan of salvation for you and for me was so certain that it was as if it had already happened. It was as if the Lamb had been slain there and then in eternity past. before this world came to be. So sure, so secure is our salvation. If you're a believer, does that not give you comfort? That God's plan was secure before this world began. It doesn't depend upon you. It depends entirely upon Him. Behold, it is come, and it is done. Amen.